The German theologian Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher lived from 1768 to 1834 and has been called the father of modern liberal theology. Though he was the son of an army chaplain and grew up in a pietistic German Reformed home, he came to reject Orthodox Christianity at a young age. He wrote a letter to his father before he turned 20 years old, and he explicitly rejected the deity of Christ and the vicarious atonement of Christ's death. In doing this, he was only keeping in step with the times in which he had lived. He was accepting the critique of Orthodox Christianity that was given by the rationalism of the Enlightenment. And then, as a result of accepting that critique of the truth of Christianity, he tried to engineer a system of theology that was based on religious experience, a system that was in step with the Romantic movement that was by that time beginning to react against the rationalism of the Enlightenment. So he's trying to essentially engineer a more touchy-feely approach to Christianity that's all about feelings and not about facts and doctrine. In one of his works, he was addressing those who were skeptical of Christianity, and he said, "You reject the dogmas and propositions of religion. Very well, reject them. They are not, in any case, the essence of religion itself. Do you say that you cannot accept miracles, revelation, inspiration? You're right. We're children no longer." In short, Schleiermacher was trying to tweak Christian doctrine to make it relevant and palatable to his contemporaries. But this was a disaster because his method of attempting to defend Christianity was only to surrender the doctrines and the truths that he thought were indefensible. And so he traded the truth of God for human wisdom and for supposed relevance. But what Schleiermacher should have recognized and realized is that the promises of God and the gospel of Christ always have and always will defy human wisdom. As we look to our text this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, we're reminded that Abraham had two sons. We're reminded of this episode in Abraham's life where he attempted to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise through his human effort and through human wisdom. And it was a failure on the part of Abraham. And all of our attempts to do the same will be failures as well. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text this morning, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman.'" Now, in those verses that we have just read, the Apostle Paul is making a theological illustration using the history of Hagar and Sarah, and the two sons that were born to Abraham by those two women, Ishmael and Isaac, respectively, as found in the histories of Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21. And he describes what he's doing in verse 24 by saying that this is allegorically speaking, or in other words, that this history of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, can be interpreted allegorically. And so as we consider this text this morning, first of all, we need to try to understand this allegory that Paul is making. And then we'll try to apply the allegory. And that will be the bulk of our time this morning, is seeking to apply this allegory. And so in order to understand the allegory, first of all, we need to think about what an allegory is. And then we need to look at what Paul is doing with his interaction with the Old Testament text there of Genesis. And so first of all, an allegory is a story in which an abstract or spiritual truth is represented in a concrete or material form. It's a story in which one thing represents something else. Many of you are no doubt familiar with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan is a master when it comes to using allegory. Almost everything in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is symbolic of something. And thankfully, almost every person, place, or thing in the Pilgrim's Progress that represents something in the Christian life has a name. And that name tells you exactly what is going on, right? I know of someone who's very dear to me who said that she must have been absent from school the day that they talked about symbolism, because sometimes she would watch a movie or something like that and it's supposed to be symbolic and she just doesn't understand it. But Pilgrim's Progress is very clear, right? Everybody's got a name. Every place has a name. And so when Christian and faithful go to Vanity Fair, we know that they are going to a place where they will be enticed to pursue things that really don't matter and that will only distract them from their journey to the heavenly city. When Christian meets a man named Pliable, we know right away that this guy is going to be one who is easily persuaded. You can tell him to do one thing and he'll do it, and he'll get discouraged quickly and then go off and pursue the other thing. So this is the way an allegory works. It's a story in which an abstract or spiritual truth is represented in a concrete or material form. Bunyan does this constantly. There was this great story from the Civil War where one Union soldier recalled hearing other Union soldiers and what these soldiers had overheard from the Confederate pickets. The lines were so close that sometimes the soldiers could talk back and forth. And some of the Confederates had said, "Before you Yanks can get to Richmond, you'll have to get up early, go up a long street, get over the lee of a stone wall, and climb two hills." Now, if you know anything at all about the Civil War, you might recognize that Early, Longstreet, Lee, Stonewall, and the two hills are all Confederate generals. And the Union soldier who wrote down this account never actually heard these people talking himself. He'd only heard other soldiers talking about it. And so as he's writing this account, he made the note, he said, "I never heard them say anything so allegorical." And so we understand that an allegory is a story that utilizes symbols. Names and places are used to represent something else. And now some of us might start to get a little bit nervous when we see Paul saying that Old Testament history can be interpreted allegorically. Historically speaking, allegorical interpretation has been used either to avoid or deny the grammatical or historical meaning of some text of Scripture, or to import creative meanings into the text that the Holy Spirit never intended to put there. But this is not what Paul is doing here. He is not either avoiding or denying the history of the account of Genesis. And by and large, Paul is only using the allegory here more to illustrate his doctrine rather than to prove his doctrine. He's already made the point that those who are under the law are slaves. And this point has been a long time coming in the book of Galatians. And now Paul is essentially using this allegory to illustrate what he has been saying. And so he is essentially saying that this figuratively illustrates what I'm talking about here. And it fleshes out the point more clearly. So he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" The law, in this case, meaning the Old Testament, and the law tells us that Abraham had two sons, one born to the bondwoman Hagar, one born to the free woman Sarah. And notice there the contrast between Hagar's son Ishmael and Sarah's son Isaac. We find that in verse 23. Ishmael, we are told, is born according to the flesh. Isaac, we are told, is born according to the promise. In other words, the birth of Ishmael, being born according to the flesh, he is the result of Abraham trying to take matters into his own hand and trying to bring the purposes of God to pass using human wisdom and human endeavor. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to Sarah, and Sarah had been barren. But his birth is the miraculous fulfillment of what God had promised beforehand to Abraham, saying that he would give him a son, saying that he would give him a son through Sarah. And according to Paul, these two women, Hagar and Sarah, are representative of two covenants. One covenant is legal, and one covenant is gracious. Hagar represents the legal covenant, the covenant which is given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is the covenant that says, "He who practices these commandments shall live by them." The legal covenant also says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." This legal covenant brings bondage. And this is why Paul can say that Hagar proceeds from Mount Sinai bearing children who are slaves. This woman, Hagar, and Mount Sinai, Paul says, correspond to the present-day Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Paul's day. And in Paul's day, Jerusalem, by and large, had rejected the gospel. They were still in bondage to the Mosaic law. Jesus had come. They had rejected him. And by and large, they had rejected the preaching of the apostles after Christ had ascended into heaven. The sacrifices were still being offered, even though they could never take sins away. The sacrifices were still being offered, and they had rejected Christ, who alone brings freedom. And this is why Paul can say that the present Jerusalem and her children were in bondage. They're in bondage to the law. They're still under the legal covenant. Sarah, on the other hand, is representative of a different covenant, a gracious covenant, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the unconditional promise of God that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And as Paul has already told us in this letter, the promise that all nations would be blessed through that singular seed points to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as Hagar corresponded to Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem of Paul's day, so, Paul tells us, Sarah corresponds to Jerusalem as well. But it's not the earthly Jerusalem. As verse 26 makes clear, it is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, who is our mother. And we heard about that Jerusalem in our call to worship this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. And you may have noticed that the contrast here in Galatians 4 is the same contrast that the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 is making. The contrast between Mount Sinai on the one hand and the heavenly Jerusalem on the other hand. Here in Galatians chapter 4, the contrast is stated as the difference between slavery and freedom. There in Hebrews 12, the contrast was defined as one between fear, on the one hand, corresponding to Mount Sinai, and joy, on the other hand, corresponding to the heavenly Jerusalem. And just as the writer to the Hebrews tells the Christians that they had come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, so likewise, here in Galatians 4, Paul tells his readers that the Jerusalem above is their mother. The point is that we are no longer slaves, but sons. We're children of the free woman. In verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, from that chapter that John had read for us earlier. And Paul there demonstrates this analogy. And the passage that he quotes there from Isaiah 54, 1, speaks of a great reversal. And the great reversal is that the barren woman can break forth and can shout for joy because her children are more numerous than the children of the woman who has a husband. The reason for this great reversal is evident as that chapter, Isaiah 54, continues. It's because of the Lord's blessing and favor that this great reversal comes. And this was the case with Sarah. Sarah had been barren, but yet she becomes the mother of the child of the promise. Barren Sarah triumphed over Hagar. And likewise, this is the case of the Jerusalem that is above as well. The Jerusalem above will ultimately triumph and enlarge herself because of the Lord's blessing and grace. And this was, in fact, happening in Paul's day with the preaching of the gospel, and is still happening in our times today with the preaching of the gospel. The Jerusalem that is from above is continuing to expand and to grow. Children are being born to her. And as Christians, we are the children of this Jerusalem who is above. Or as Paul puts it in verse 28, we're children of the promise, just like Isaac was. And so this is the allegory that Paul puts before us. He has demonstrated for us how this history of Hagar and Sarah and their two sons illustrates the contrast between the legal covenant and the bondage to the law on the one hand versus the gracious covenant that is that was promised in Abraham and has now come to its ultimate fulfillment with the coming of Christ. It's the contrast between those who are slaves and those who are free. And so the natural question then is, what does this have to do with us? The allegory makes sense, but what are the implications of this allegory? How do we apply this to our lives as Christians? Well, in trying to answer that question, I'll suggest three ways that we can apply the truths of this allegory to ourselves. Number one is expect persecution. Number two, remember that the gospel defies human wisdom. And number three, live as a child of the Jerusalem above. So number one, expect persecution. Number two, remember that the gospel defies human wisdom. And number three, live as a child of the Jerusalem above. And so first and most briefly, expect persecution. Paul tells us about this in the closing verses of the chapter, verses 29 to 31. And he says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." And Paul, of course, here is drawing from the account of Genesis chapter 21. We're told in Genesis 21 that Ishmael was mocking, and Sarah tells Abraham to get rid of the bondwoman and her son. And the Lord confirms this. He says to Abraham, go ahead and do what your wife has told you to do. And Paul says that what happened then, the son born according to the flesh, persecuting the one born according to the promise, he said what happened then still happens today. This means that those who have embraced the gospel, as those who have been born of the Spirit, we can expect to be persecuted by those who have not. The Galatian Christians had seen when Paul was taking the gospel to them how Paul had been persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And Paul says, this is the way it's always been. This is the way that it always will be. And so don't be surprised by persecution when it comes. Non-Christians, whether they are legalistic or licentious, both of them hate the gospel. Legalistic non-Christians are those who seek to use a false religion to earn their salvation. Islam is a prime example of this. Licentious non-Christians are those who give themselves over to as many of their desires as they want to, and they refuse to listen to any voice that would seek to restrain them from doing what they want to do. And Christians in this world are persecuted by both sides, by legalistic non-Christians and by licentious non-Christians. Those born according to the flesh persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. And this is not abnormal in the fallen world in which we live. This is normal in the fallen world that we live in. This is how Jesus said it would be. And so don't regard persecution as something strange when it happens to you. And so Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He also says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so consider it a blessing when you are persecuted for Christ's sake. That's what Peter says we should do, and that we should entrust our souls to God and keep on doing what is right. Don't stop doing what is right because you're persecuted. Keep on doing the very thing that brought you persecution if you were serving Christ, and that is what brought you into persecution. And so may God bless you and strengthen you when you find yourself in such a situation. So expect persecution. Secondly, remember that the gospel defies human wisdom, and the gospel is ultimately dependent on the promises of God. As we've seen, God had given Abraham the promise of a son so that all nations of the world would be blessed. And then when Abraham tried to fulfill this promise on his own, according to the flesh, according to his own wisdom, he got into trouble. The correct response for Abraham was not to take matters into his own hand, but rather to trust in God for the fulfillment of the promise. And Ishmael is referred to as the one born according to the flesh, and Isaac as the child of the promise. And so this reminds us that the promises of God turns our human wisdom on its head. It reminds us that the gospel turns human wisdom on its head. And this is because in the gospel, God accomplishes for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves, and he does it in the way that we would least expect. And this is offensive to our human pride. We naturally want to contribute something either to our salvation or to the fulfillment of God's promises. We hear slogans like, God helps those who help themselves. And we're kind of like, well, yeah, that sounds good. Let's help ourselves and God will help us. But Abraham tried in his own strength to help God out by having a son with Hagar. But the birth of Ishmael was not a fulfillment of God's promise and only caused trouble for Abraham and his descendants. Abraham did not help God fulfill his promise. Abraham's better moment is described in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and this is what we read. That without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So that was the right response when Abraham trusted God despite all outward appearances. The wisdom of the flesh ended up getting him nowhere. And this relates to us in that when our flesh hears the simplicity of the gospel call, unassisted by the Holy Spirit opening our heart, if we just hear the simplicity of the gospel call, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, this is rather too simple for us, and we find it repulsive. We want to do something to earn it or something to bring it about rather than simply trusting in God to accomplish it all for us by the grace of Christ. It comes as no surprise then that we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or again, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul goes on to say that Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this fact is exemplified for us in our passage, in the example of Abraham. His fleshly wisdom did not bring about God's plan. It didn't work. And so we're reminded that God's word is true and that he fulfills his own promises in his own way and in his own time. And he does it, and it appears foolish to the world. He doesn't need our fleshly wisdom to bring about his purposes. And if we can get our heads wrapped around this amazing truth, we will find ourselves free from the bondage of worldly wisdom. When we understand that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and that the gospel turns human wisdom on its head, we can learn to rest in the truth of the word of God, despite what outward appearance would tell us, and despite what the wisdom of our flesh might suggest to us. We will trust God for the blessed truth that we are counted righteous in Jesus Christ, even when our hearts condemn us. Even when we know that we are sinners, we can trust the word of God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite the outcries of our flesh, we can trust that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, and that whatever good works we may do are simply the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of our salvation rather than fellow agents in accomplishing God's work of salvation. Grasping the truth that the gospel defies human wisdom also sets us free from feeling like we have to satisfy the world by keeping in step with the spirit of the age. And what I mean is this, is that the world always tends to put a certain pressure on the church to mold the church into its own mold. So we can think of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul recognizes that the world has this pressure that seeks to conform Christians into its own mold. And this can happen to us either as individual Christians or corporately as the church. And therefore, it's not without reason that Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And the reason is because every time that either an individual Christian or a church is conformed to the world, the result is disastrous. When we succumb to the pressure, the result is that we either begin to act like the world or to think like the world, or perhaps both. And this means, whenever we do that, that we're turning our backs on the truth of what God has said as if it were foolish, and embracing what the world says as if it were wise. And people professing the name of Christ have tried that before in a bid to be relevant and winsome and palatable to the unbelieving culture. Sometimes those professing the name of Christ have rejected the truth of God and have attempted to help God out, so to speak, by rejecting the truth. And so at the time of the Enlightenment, the doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the historicity of miracles, and the doctrine of the Trinity came under attack. And so in order to keep up with the times, some church leaders chucked those doctrines out the window, notably Schleiermacher, whom we spoke earlier. They attempted to defend the Christian faith by surrendering the doctrines they considered indefensible. In essence, he said, you can't believe and accept our doctrine? You're right. We can't either. We agree with you. And then the hope was that then the world would begin to like them and accept them because they had rejected the poignant issues of Christianity that the world didn't like. And that tendency for Christians to be pressed into the mold of the world continues. The highest profile issues tend to shift. That's a little bit of a moving target. Sometimes it's the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the historicity of miracles. Sometimes it's the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Starting in the late 1800s, early 1900s, it was the issue of the biblical account of creation in the book of Genesis. One of the more recent hot pressure points is the definition of marriage and what constitutes acceptable expressions of sexuality, the LGBT agenda, and so on. The goal is always for the world to squeeze the church and the individual Christian into its mold and to make the Christian view appear false and outdated and bigoted and so on. And this is exactly why we need to remember that the gospel does defy human wisdom. God's promises have always defied human wisdom and have been independent of human wisdom. Human wisdom got Abraham nowhere in terms of seeing the promise of God fulfilled. And the wisdom of the flesh will always do the same for us. It will get us nowhere. The great Welsh preacher Daniel Rowlands said in the 1700s, "Reason indeed is a goodly gift, but since the fall, it is lame in both feet." Instead, we have to recognize that the message of the cross is and always will be foolishness to those who are perishing. The way to advance the cause of Christ is never to compromise, but rather to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. Reason, as Rowlands pointed out, is indeed a good gift from God, and we are to live sensibly. The book of Titus talks about this many times, that we're called to live sensibly. But this has to be done according to God's wisdom, as taught in the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not according to the wisdom of this age. And so we've seen that we can expect persecution and that the gospel defies human wisdom. Thirdly, we're reminded by this passage that we as Christians are children of the Jerusalem above. And if we are children of the Jerusalem above, then we ought to live like we are children of the Jerusalem which is above. And there are many aspects to living like a child of the Jerusalem above. We'll look at three of those issues this morning. One is the issue of freedom. Second, issue of godliness. And thirdly, joy. Freedom, godliness, and joy. And so, for one, living as a child of the New Jerusalem means that we have to vigilantly maintain our freedom in Christ and not return to the bondage of the law, whether it be Jewish law or newish law, right? We talked about that last week, the Jewish law or the newish law, the Mosaic law or the Todaic law, the law of today. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And if our mother is free, then we are free too. So let's live like we are free. Let's embrace the freedom that is ours in Christ and resist any who would seek to enslave us again. That's what this letter to the Galatians is all about. And Lord willing, we'll speak more about this the next couple of weeks as we look at the first part of chapter 5. Living as a child of the New Jerusalem also means that we seek to live godly lives here in the world. So we live as free, but we also live godly here in this world. And this is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 20, when he urged the Philippians to follow his example and to observe the pattern of those who walk according to the pattern that he had given them. And he goes on and he makes a contrast between those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and then he grounds his exhortation to the Philippians to follow his example by saying, verse 20, Philippians 3, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." This is why we should live godly lives here on earth. It is because our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are children of the Jerusalem above. Therefore, this should be a decisive factor in thinking about how we should live while we are here. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, since we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, we should be those who are seeking those things which are above, not the things that are here below. One writer in the early church described the conduct of early Christians in this regard, and he said this. He said, "They dwell in Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and other affairs of life. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They partake in all things as citizens, and yet they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They live upon earth, but are citizens of heaven." They recognized that they were just passing through. This world was not ultimately their home. So they lived in the world. They didn't look too different from their neighbors, but they recognized that their citizenship was somewhere else. And so they lived as citizens of heaven. And this applies to us both in the realm of our ethics, how we live and interact with other people. And it also applies to us in the realm of our affections, where our hearts are. Obviously, as children of the Jerusalem above, we need to be hating and rejecting those things which God forbids, the works of the flesh. And Paul lists those out for us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's a long list. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, jealousy, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then just to catch it all, he says, things like these. These are the works of the flesh. Don't do it. People who live like that, Paul says, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Children of the Jerusalem above don't live like that. And so if you find yourself living like that, you need to repent. Confess your sin. Repent to God for this. But as we said, it not only applies to ethics, it also applies to our affections, where our hearts are at. If we're children of the Jerusalem above, then we need to have our hearts fixed on the things above, not on the things here below. It's easy for us to get caught up in stuff. Stuff that we have, stuff that we want, stuff that we're trying to get away, to give away, get rid of. We think a lot about clothes and houses and cars and books and computers and sports and entertainments and food and so on. We think about the places that we have been or the places that we want to go. We think about the people that we've spent time with or the people that we're hoping to spend more time with. And these are not bad things necessarily. These can be good things and great blessings from God. But the problem comes is that we give too high a priority to these things, as if these things were our life. And we would do well to remember the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:31, when he said that the form of this world is passing away. It's not going to be here long. We can't hold on to it as if it's ours to hold on to. And so this means that, as Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that those who buy things should live as if they did not possess those things. It's not a bad thing to buy something and have it, but don't live like it's yours to keep. And that those who use the world should live as though they did not make full use of it. We can use the stuff here, but just recognize that if it's in our possession, it won't be in our possession for long. We're just passing through. We're just trading as we go along. The present order is only temporary, and we ourselves are citizens of a different country, of a heavenly country. And so we need to be looking elsewhere rather than to the things here on earth. We have to be looking to Christ, to his grace, and to the glories of that day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will be with his people, and there will no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain, because the first order of things has passed away. We have to be thinking about these things much more than we do, myself included. We have to be thinking and intentional about disciplining our minds to think on these things rather than just the things that we see and touch and feel and make use of. Let's be looking to that day with anticipation and setting our hearts on our home, which is the Jerusalem above, who is our mother. And in addition to living free and to living godly lives here in the present age, a third aspect of living as a child of the Jerusalem above is the joy that should mark us as those who have been born of the Jerusalem above, those who have been born free, who are children of the promise, even as Isaac was a child of the promise. And this fact that joy should mark us is evident in that description that we read in our call to worship from Hebrews 12. The writer to the Hebrews contrasted the fear of the Israelites when they were at Mount Sinai in the darkness and the gloom and all that they saw, and that stands in stark and marked contrast to the joy that marks Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to which believers in Christ have come. And so if we really understand the gospel and what Christ has done for us by his life, death, and resurrection, there is no reason why we ought not to be joyful. It's certainly true that life is hard. We can all attest to that. Even life as a Christian can be very hard, sometimes even more difficult than the lives of those who are not Christians. We're subject to the same sicknesses and heartaches that non-Christian are, but sometimes on top of that, God sometimes puts his people especially through the furnace to try us and test us in ways that are sometimes even more severe than the trials of non-believers here in this world. But nevertheless, a Christian can and must be joyful. Paul's very clear about that in the book of Philippians. He says it more than once: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Or we read in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's his description of the kingdom of God. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so how do we do it then? How do we have joy in a world that's filled with sin and sickness and suffering and death? The answer is that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth and took upon himself a human nature, body and soul, in accordance with God's promise and plan to save sinners. Christ lived a sinless life, but yet he was mistreated, hated, rejected, and ultimately betrayed, beaten, and executed by the torture of crucifixion. And why? What was this all about? Well, it was for us. It was for you and for me and for all who will believe. As Paul has said to us earlier in this book of Galatians, Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Christ gave himself. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf according to the will of God so that he might rescue us from this evil age and bring us into this heavenly Jerusalem. Or as we read in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what this is all about. It was for us to rescue us from this present evil age, to rescue us from this curse that we have brought upon ourselves because of our sin. And this is what Christ has done. He rescues us from bondage to sin and Satan, and even from bondage to ourselves, so that we might be set free from those things that bound us and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this great work of our salvation came at great cost to God. God the Father gave his only begotten Son for us. Christ humbled himself for us by becoming a man on our behalf and then suffering through the humiliation of the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place. So this cost God greatly, but he offers it to us freely and without price. This is the free grace of God, and it takes us from the condition of being slaves and under condemnation and on the way to hell, changes us and makes all things new for us. Instead of being slaves to sin and Satan and self, we enter into the freedom of the children of God. We are adopted into his family, children of the Jerusalem above. We're given a better and a new life, one in which we devote ourselves not to the service of sin and Satan, but rather to the service of God and the service of one another. And so this is truly a great gift for us. This great new life into which we have entered by the grace of God, a life in which there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ, a life in which our sins are forgiven on account of Christ's name. And we enter into the communion of saints. We have brothers and sisters who walk alongside of us, who encourage our hearts when we're discouraged, and who pray for us, who call us to repentance when we stray into sin, and who edify us by speaking the words of Christ to us. We enter into relationship with God by the shed blood of Christ. And as Hebrews 12 said, that shed blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, we read in Genesis chapter 4. And what it was crying out for was it was crying out for justice. It was crying out against Cain, who had shed his blood. The blood of Christ speaks a better word because the blood of Christ announces that the justice of God has been satisfied. It's not a cry for justice, but an announcement that justice has been accomplished by the death of Christ. And Christ, we know, did not stay dead after shedding that blood. There was a great resurrection, and he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is our advocate, our great high priest who intercedes for us. And Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to guide us, to lead us as we walk with him. And Christ is coming back one day for his people to take them to himself for all eternity. And when we think about the gospel in those terms, which are biblical terms, this truly is good news of great joy. It's no wonder that Christians are commanded to rejoice always. If we refuse to rejoice in the Lord, it only shows that we have too faint a picture of who Christ is and too faint a picture of what he has accomplished for us. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you've been able to hear and to understand for yourself what this good news is, this good news that we call the gospel. It is a message in which Christ did it all. We were rebels against God and alienated because of what we had done, but Christ came and suffered and died for us to save us. It's for our benefit. And in the preaching of the gospel this morning, I call upon you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you yourself might enter into this freedom, so that you yourself might partake of this great salvation, and so that you might be a child of the Jerusalem above and might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Please repent. Please believe. This is good news. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel, what you have done for us in sending your Son, Christ. And Father, we confess that we do not think about this gospel enough. We do not cherish it nearly as much as we should. And we thank you that your grace even covers our ingratitude. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would meditate more on these great realities and truths, that you'd fill our hearts with joy and that you'd fill our hearts with longing for that day when Christ returns and we go to be with you and to see you face to face and worship you forevermore in joy. And we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this gospel. Pray that you would strengthen us to walk with you from day to day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.